questions, and now I regret putting this in Roman numerals here on my thing. We're going to do the questions that are on your handout. The Lord's Day that starts with your handout. Starts with question 112. And not going to do a whole lot of introduction right now. Instead, I'm just going to read the question. If you would then respond with the answer, as is our custom. So question 112. What is required in the ninth commandment? I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. All right, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come together to study these words of your servants and how they relate to your word that you have given to us through the apostles and the prophets and through your Son, we ask for your grace to come upon us. Amen. All right, permission to speak freely. Excellent. All right. How many of us have some form of social media? Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, etc. Okay, so most of us do. There is a high possibility that we have broken the ninth commandment, most likely multiple times in using these forms of media. We are a fast-paced, 24-hour news cycle sort of society. We don't have time to check out the things that we're sent or that are posted on our feeds or anything like that. We just kind of see and react. Not that it's terribly different from non-social media life, but this makes a nice little hook into these sorts of things. We come at current events, particularly politics, but it, of course, extends widely beyond that, with many prejudgments against our leaders, against the people who don't vote or think like us, and even against each other when we happen to agree on a whole lot of other things. And we feel free, both online and in person, to express our opinion on whatever. Dismissing anyone who doesn't agree with us as woke or biased or under the influence of some shadowy, unprovable conspiracy. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, was written almost half a millennium before Facebook and those other sorts of social media platforms. So it's obvious that this isn't a problem occasioned by the advent of technology. Rather, this is something that's kind of deep-seated in how humans work. In fact, if we want to go straight to the scripture, let's consider our father Adam. When he was confronted with his sins in the garden, what did he say? He said, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." You know, he gets that little bit in the end there where he actually confesses. But he did the same thing, throwing Eve under the bus of God's judgment to try and save his own skin, which only had a very thin covering of leaves at that point. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I break this commandment a lot. Any of my friends, and really, you don't even have to be my friend. Anybody who's ever seen me before knows that I judge and condemn others way too often. And I think that we all fall into this regularly. And I think this is at least partially because we close ourselves off from the humanity of the other. And so we exalt ourselves as judge over them. I mean, don't we know better than they do? Aren't we smarter or wiser or holier than them? And maybe so. But nowhere in Scripture does that make us the judge. And in fact, our capacity for self-deception is unrivaled. As James says in his epistle in the third chapter, "With the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." My brothers, he says, these things ought not to be so. But I think we know this, don't we? When we allow ourselves to cool off from whatever goofy thing was said online or in person, we recognize, hopefully, that we've let our pride and our fear of the unknown control us instead of submitting all things to Christ and casting our cares onto him. So I don't want this to turn into finger pointing, especially because I'd have to just hold my hand like this and finger point at myself the whole time. Instead, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, one of the parables of our Lord when he's talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It might take me a while to get to scriptures earlier, this evening. Earlier today, I was convinced that Luke was before Psalms, so it's been a good day for me. So Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What a great way to start that. And treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we have to remember that all the stories in the Gospels are meant to elicit a response from us. And for me, this parable really came alive when, at the end of hearing it read one day, I spontaneously thought, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. An exercise in missing the point entirely. So I think it would be good for us to step back for a moment. And instead of doing kind of the normal thing of then condemning the culture for, you know, bringing up this sort of way of living for us, whether it's by thought, word, or deed, let's consider how we might build a different one right here in our midst with each other. And to get at that, how to do that, let's consider how the Catechism has constructed this section on the Ten Commandments. Certainly, it explicates what not to do. The Ten Commandments are, for the most part, set in the negative. You shall not steal, and so forth. But as the Catechism is explaining this, and the Westminster Confession does this the same way, they don't just give the negative. They give the positive as well. So the first commandment isn't just against idolatry, but encourages us to make God in Christ our joy and our hope. In other words, it calls us to worship. How do you get away from the worship of idols? You worship the true God. There's only room for one. The fourth commandment isn't just against working on a Sunday, but invites us to rest in the Lord from all things that we consider necessary, those things that push us to, I feel like I have to do this. And so thinking of the commandment that we're on tonight, the ninth commandment isn't just about not lying or bearing false witness in court, but rather it implores us, in St. Paul's words, to speak the truth in love. And with this brings us into the positive pattern of Christ's life as Paul recounts it in Philippians 2. And this is from verses 3 and 4. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Think of that, promote the good and the reputation of our neighbors from the Catechism. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so we see here, as well as other places in the Bible, that our common life is to be cruciform. It's to look like the cross as we follow after the Christ who carries the cross. For God himself, Paul will go on in Philippians 2 to say, did not claim his rights of divinity, but rather humbled himself for our sake. And so what can we do with this practically? How can we actually make this alive amongst us? And I think there's a lot that could be said here, and it's a worthy self-study, both with individuals and families, to find the ways that are particular to you how you can positively live out the ninth commandment. And the reason that you kind of want to do it in that sort of small group is that that's the best place to apply the medicine of the soul that we find in this commandment, because that's where we can heal the wounds we've received and that we've given, and to cut out the cancer of sin. And one practice that I've adopted is to not get into fights online. I actually don't get into fights anywhere, but particularly online. And this is because I cannot fully appreciate the humanity of my brothers and sisters when they're divided from me by a screen. And I've seen this same case happen with cars on the road. It's easy to imagine that whoever is driving in front of me poorly, at least according to my judgment, is semi-human at best. But it's because I'm divided from them. So no matter how right I think I am, no matter how justified I think my cause is, I must not engage. Instead, I must seek their good through prayer, especially prayer that the Lord would show us both what the truth is, because my own sense of rightness is often woefully misguided. And for more concrete examples, see Bethany. All right, let's go on to the next question, to the 10th commandment. Question 113, what does the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our heart. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. Now, all of the Ten Commandments have case law elsewhere in the Torah. Thou shalt not murder. There are laws about what to do if somebody murders, what if there's an unsolved murder, what if there's an accidental murder. An axe head flies off of an axe in the woods and accidentally kills your brother. All sorts of that case law in the Torah, but not for covetousness. There aren't any other laws against covetousness. I mean, how could there be? This is a matter that is deep within the heart. But I think by placing this command at the end, the Lord has actually done a marvelous thing for us. He's telling us that the law, from its very inception, here we are at the foot of Mount Sinai, receiving the commands from God himself in the cloud and the fire, at its very inception, isn't about merely outward obedience. Rather, it is from the beginning about crucifying all those things in us that keep us from Christ and from becoming like him. So for this, let's turn to Mark chapter 10 to see another, not parable this time, but an experience that our Lord had with a young man to kind of get a sense of how this works out in action. Mark chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In another time in which the Gospels give this out, they call him not just a man, but the rich young ruler. So someone who had not only things, but authority as well. And so here, our Lord has confronted him on the fact of him saying that he had kept all the commandments. And he uncovers that the ruler had not, in fact, kept all the commandments from his youth. For he coveted the goods that the Lord had blessed him with. He wanted to withhold on them, even though the Lord had asked him to give them up. And so, like we see with the other commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord here is intensifying what the law requires to show us the true way, the way to freedom, what James in his epistle calls the law of liberty. It's only as we release everything into the hands of the Lord, not clinging to our wealth, our goods, our relationships, and even our lives, that we find the freedom to lose our lives for His sake, that we might find it. For as Paul puts in Colossians 3, "For you died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So as an experiment, let's hear from one of the great saints and doctors of the church, Basil of Caesarea. And what I want to do is, as I read this excerpt from one of his sermons, I want you to focus on your immediate thoughts and reactions to what I read. What are the emotions? What are the thoughts that come up into your head? Here's what he says. "When someone steals another's clothes, we call him a thief. Should we not give the same name to one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard up belongs to the poor." Now, did you respond to that the way that I did when I first read it? By thinking, "But those things are mine. They belong to me." Well, let's consider the words of our Lord from Deuteronomy 8. And this is a long passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing because our children are going to want us back at some point. But as you get a chance to read Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 18, it's definitely a worthy thing to read. But in verse 11 and verse 18, this is what we read. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Then you might say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." And this is why Paul in Colossians 3 again calls covetousness idolatry. For whenever we grow attached to anything created as being our confidence, our assurance, or under our power, we exalt ourselves over the Lord who has given us all these good things. So how is this a positive command then? Well, imagine for a moment what a community would look like that did not hold on to its wealth, its privilege, its authority, but rather shared it amongst each other and gave it away. Wouldn't it look like maybe the feeding of the multitudes in the Gospels, where there wasn't enough to go around, a couple of loaves of barley and a few fish, but yet at the end of it, the disciples gathered up 12 baskets of the fragments? And it feels utopian. It feels impractical. But miracles are just that. They are the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the way God wants things to be done, the way that the church, which is herself a miracle, is to live. And so this command to not covet invites us to a new and different way of life, the narrow and difficult way, the way of suffering with Christ, the way of showing that we indeed are, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, so that, as he continues, we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting in the Lord for all things, instead of clinging on to what we feel we have earned or deserve. As our Lord himself puts it in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Let's go on to question 114. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. And I think this is a very important follow-up to what we were talking about before, that as we seek after positively living out the will of God, We shouldn't expect ourselves to be perfect at the get-go and so feel shame and maybe even give up. We want to persevere, as we heard in this morning's sermon. As Anthony of Egypt said, this is a great work of a human, to take responsibility for his own sins before God and to expect temptation unto his last breath. Or as Martin Luther put it, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the first of his 95 theses. So what do these two greats in the history of the church mean? Just this: the sum total of the Christian life can be summed up in one word: repentance. So what is repentance? Well, it is the turning away from any other good towards God. And here I'm very thankful for the sermon we had this morning. I wrote this before I heard the sermon, but it's nice when things dovetail. Our understanding of creation, of course, here becomes important if we're talking about turning away from any created or any good thing towards God. Because God created all things, and all things good, as we read in Genesis 1. This means that sin has no positive existence. There's no thing in the world that is sin of God's created good things. Instead, sin is the twisting, the warping, the corrupting of the good creation away from its intended end of being raised up to God, so that God might be, in Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15, all in all. Since all created things have to some extent been twisted, that's how we understand the fall, if we seek after them as goods in themselves, even though they're created good by God, we can't seek after them as goods in themselves. Instead of receiving them with thankfulness and faithfulness to God, we will twist right along with them. Or rather, we will twist them according to our own level of twistedness. And I think this is why our Lord gives a rather strange command in Luke 14, where we read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." But a number of Sundays ago, didn't we hear about how we're to honor our father and mother? Well, what our Lord is getting at is if we love these people more than Christ, whether spouse or children or anything else, if we seek the benefits they provide over following God's commands, we will twist them and they us. Instead, we must let go of even this covetousness for the sake of following Christ. And we may find, as has often been true in the history of God's people, that we will receive them all back again in Christ, for he sets all things right. Hear how Paul puts this in Ephesians. He says, "God the Father, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed within himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." Or as we read in Colossians earlier today, "For in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth." Another important part of this catechism answer is its emphasis on the small beginning. I don't know about you, but I am a real big fan of instantaneous, lasting holiness. Really want that. I'm tired of struggling against sin. I do remember, this comes to my mind now, Christy and Bill, when I was much younger, I was at their house and we were having dinner, and all of a sudden Maggie turned to me and looked me dead in the eyes and said, "I hate my sin." And I thought, oh man, I wish I could be like that. I'm tired of struggling in it. And I'm even more tired of calling, when I fall into sin, struggle, when there has been not an ounce of righteous exertion on my part. But no matter how much I might want to be glorified now, that's not the way God has set for us in Christ. Instead of the big thing, the huge deliverance from sin or the radical conversion, which does happen, but it's never happened to me, he calls us to the small obedience. what we can do in any given situation if we're in communion with the Spirit through prayer. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And this unceasing prayer is a heart that is trained to constantly call on Christ, even as we go about our workaday lives. And this is the small beginning of repentance that we need, that when we forget, we turn immediately to God back in prayer. And since the Lord does not just call individuals to himself, but families, neighborhoods, communities like this, and even whole nations, we are excellently set to remind each other, to encourage each other, to, as it's repeated over and over in the New Testament, to love one another, being, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things. Now remember, we just read about the all things that are being reconciled by Christ. Giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now imagine again what our community might look like if we bore with one another in these small beginnings of repentance, forgiving as we have been forgiven in Christ, heeding Paul's invitation to not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, he continues, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's read the last question for tonight. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? First, so that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. In our small beginnings, I think then we need to reconsider at the end here of the Ten Commandments what the role of the law is in the life of the Christian. It's clear from the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, that the law was never intended to justify anyone, as he puts it in Galatians 3, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And there he wraps the Old Testament into it as well. So especially after Christ has fulfilled the purpose of the law through his life, death, and resurrection, what can it, as we see it summarized in the Ten Commandments, do for us? Well, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law, carefully studied and meditated on, especially in the light of Christ's work, reveals in us those places that even though, as Paul says it in Romans 7, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, we still consent to unrighteousness. So the law reveals these places to us so that, as Paul goes on to say, we might serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So what does he mean by that? Well, no longer is our relationship to the law one of do this, don't do that, otherwise you're going to get wrath. But instead, now in the Spirit, in Christ Jesus, there's now no more condemnation. In the Spirit, we can seek the wisdom of God in Christ as we continue to walk in the Spirit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We've got time. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 16. I have 15, I think, on your sheet there, but we're going to start in 16. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's almost like this mini retelling of a big part of Romans 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He doesn't even go through and list them all. He just adds a little et cetera there at the end. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So here Paul is getting at the inner purpose of the law, which is to put to death that which in us wars against Christ. Notice he said that we are crucified with Christ. And this is made clear as we move from the negative, the works of the flesh, don't do these things, to the positive, the fruits of the Spirit, these inner and outer attitudes and actions that we read here. It is as we then walk in the Spirit that we begin to travel that narrow and difficult way of Christ, the road to glorification that Christ has already secured for us. As John puts it in his first epistle in the third chapter, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Then we need to go on to the next verse. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So let us then together start this small beginning, looking forward to our blessed hope in Christ. As he tells us in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's finish up real quick by singing Psalm 106, Selection G. It's been on my mind all day. Let's sing 106, Selection G, and let's stand.